morning, everybody. It is such a pleasure to be here back at this conference again. And I want to thank Pastor Robert and Adam and the whole team here. Amazing servants they have serving all of us and doing such a great job with us. This morning, I'm going to speak to you from an apologetics perspective on an important theme, on the justice and judgment of God. It's something that's kind of heavy, but at the same time, it's good. I'd even say it's glorious. So let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now and we ask that you give us an outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, I need it upon me so that I can preach and rightly divide your word and present it to these people who love you and serve you in so many different ways. But Lord, I pray also for an outpouring of the Spirit upon all who hear, that we might be able to comprehend and understand. And Lord, in the way that only you can do, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would preach your own message to each individual heart above and beyond the words I say. We look to you, Lord, this morning as a faithful shepherd to feed your sheep, as you've done so beautifully and powerfully throughout this whole conference. Do it again this morning, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to see the justice of God in the Bible. You can say, quite literally, that it's from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. There's justice in the Garden of Eden. There's justice at the flood. There's justice at the Tower of Babel. There's justice at Sodom and Gomorrah. Then in the last book of the Bible, there's justice among the churches of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. There's justice among all nations that Jesus Christ brings in his glorious return in Revelation chapter 19. And of course, there's justice at God's great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. All through the Bible, God is presented as a judge and a just judge. Psalm 50, verse 6. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. Or just one more, Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. You know, in preparing for this, I did like a survey of the New Testament. And I can't say I was surprised, but I was interested to find that every New Testament author, in some way or another, speaks of the judgment of God. It's a remarkable thing. Now, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, Abraham asked God a question. Do you remember that time when these three men came to Abraham and he, with the customs of hospitality that day, very lavishly entertained them? Two of the men went on their way, and we find out later that those two men were actually angels going to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we find out that the third man who stayed behind, or maybe I should say the first man, who stayed behind was actually a human manifestation, a theophany, a Christophany of the Lord himself. And he spoke with Abraham. Abraham was the Lord's friend, about the judgment that was going to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that context, Abraham asked God, again, this is Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And in discussing this question with God, Abraham reminded the Lord, if I can use that terminology, in a sense, he reminded the Lord He reminded God of his own nature and his own principles. And this is the great phrase. He said this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. See, Abraham understood something very important. Abraham understood that God is a righteous judge and that he could not and he would not punish the innocent in the same way as the guilty. And two principles were recognized here. Number one, the principle that God is the judge of all the earth. Here's the second principle, that God will do right in all of his judgments. And friends, we know that on earth, among our human institutions of law, it doesn't always work that way, does it? We see the weaknesses and the failures of human judges. Sometimes they decide things rightly, sometimes they don't. Think about all the limitations that a human judge has. Well, first of all, they themselves are sinful and corrupt people. I mean, even if they're not consciously taking a bribe or acting in disregard of the law to advance a political agenda, even at their best, they're sinful and corrupt. And as well, a human judge does not know, cannot know every fact of the case. There are always things hidden to their eyes. And as well, human judges are bound by the rules and the procedures of human law. And those rules and procedures, they're not perfect, are they? You know, sometimes people escape justice on technicalities. And we might say, okay, in the big picture, that evidence was gained in a wrong way, so we're not going to allow it in court. And you might say, okay, in a big picture, it's better, but in that immediate case, you can't say justice is done. I want you to understand, God does not have any of those human limitations. Not a single one of them. He's a perfect judge. Now, we also need to understand the extent of God's jurisdiction as a judge. You know, in a human sense, we understand that judges have limited jurisdiction. A human judge has the right to judge a case maybe for a certain geographical region. I don't know, a city, a county, a state, a nation. Or sometimes judges are limited and restricted to the kind of law they can decide on. You got criminal court judges, you've got civil court judges, family court, bankruptcy court, and they have a jurisdiction within that particular court. Friends, none of those limitations apply to God. As Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, he is the judge of all the earth. I do want to add here, I don't think that limits God's jurisdiction to earth. If the Lord doesn't return first and Elon Musk ever makes it out to Mars and establishes a colony on there, the Lord will have jurisdiction over that as well. Or any other planet that may be, you know, in our universe, the Lord has jurisdiction over all universes. Now, that being the case, an example of God's justice that many people find difficult and that skeptics, doubters, atheists, agnostics, progressives like to throw back in the teeth of those who have confidence in the Bible are difficult cases like what we find in Numbers chapter 31. You don't really need to turn there. I'll just tell you about it. In Numbers chapter 31, God commanded Moses to use the army of Israel to take vengeance on the Midianites. And in carrying this out, Moses, speaking for the Lord, he commanded Israel to kill all the male little ones. That's in Numbers chapter 31, verse 17. And that was among others. It's not like those were the only ones singled out, but among others who were to be judged with death were all the male little ones. God wanted a comprehensive judgment to be carried out, not only against guilty individuals. It wasn't a judgment like that. Where God goes through the Midianites and says, okay, were you a bad person? Then you'll get judged. If you weren't a bad person, then you won't be judged. No, no, no. This was not a judgment upon an individual. This was a judgment upon a community, upon a group of people. And friends, we got to be honest. God does this many times in the scriptures. He says he will do it in the future. And this is a cause of offense or stumbling or controversy to many. But God did this with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. God did this with Midian in Numbers chapter 31. God did this with the Canaanites in the book of Joshua. God did this with the northern kingdom of Israel in 2 Kings 17. God did this with the southern kingdom of Judah in 2 Kings 25. And of course, in probably the most dramatic example that's already happened in human history, God did this at the flood in Genesis chapter 7. In every one of those cases, and I'm not saying that that limits them in the scripture, but in every one of these cases, children and others who were not individually responsible for the corruption or rebellion or degradation of a nation or a culture, those people were still nevertheless perished. It doesn't necessarily mean that their souls went to hell. That's another issue. But no denying, their life on this earth was taken. Now, friends, we stand back and we say, how does this happen? Friends, it's all bound up in the simple principle of God's jurisdiction as judge. He is the judge of all the earth. Not only of individuals, but in certain cases, of communities as well. And as such, God has that right. He has the right to judge communities of different sizes. Does not God have the right to judge the United States of America? He certainly does. Is there anybody who would shake their finger in God's face and say, no, you have no right to judge us, God. You don't have the jurisdiction here. Such judgments go beyond punishing individuals for their personal guilt. But sometimes God judges a society, including those who may not be personally or individually guilty, such as the little ones of Numbers chapter 31, verse 17. And now sometimes God sends these judgments directly, as he did with like Sodom and Gomorrah or Noah's flood. There was no human agency involved there. But there's other times where God uses nations as instruments of his judgment. He did that with the Assyrians against the northern kingdom of Israel. He did it with the Babylonians against the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the broader conquest of Canaan, God uniquely used Israel, his covenant people, as the instrument of his judgment. Now, friends, I'm not expecting any of us to be comfortable with this. These are hard truths. But we need to understand that they are rooted in both God's fundamental right to judge and his merciful granting of much time to communities to repent. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Absolutely, he will. Now, from an apologetics standpoint, how do we deal with these? How do we deal with objections? These accounts of judgment in the Bible make some people accuse God, or they accuse the people of God, of things such as genocide. I would say you could break it down into three different categories. Some people object to the existence of God's judgment. God shouldn't judge, he should only love. No, God, judge is no longer on your business card, so to speak. All you can be is a loving father and nothing else. They object to the existence of God's judgment. There's other people who object to the jurisdiction of God's judgment. Well, God has the right to judge this, but not that. It's kind of interesting. Here we are in the year 2023, and many years now, many decades after the Second World War, we still kind of have a shorthand for the personification of evil. It's kind of cliche, and then it's, you know, a little bit sloppy, but when we say Hitler, we kind of all understand what's going on. And there are people who say, oh, no. It's fair for God to judge Hitler. If there's anybody in hell, it's Adolf Hitler. But other people, no, God, it's not fair or it's not right for you to judge them. So some people object to the existence of God's judgment. Some people object to the jurisdiction of God's judgment. And then there's some people who object to the fairness of God's judgment. It was unfair in the way that he carried out this judgment. And I got to say, these objections get a lot of traction today. They have a way of putting people who believe the Bible is good and tells a good story. It has a way of putting believers on their heels. They feel in some way that they have to defend the indefensible. But I want you to know, I don't believe that any Christian who loves God and understands his word needs to be troubled by any of those objections. Now, let me say, for sure, there will be times when the judgments of God will trouble us. Let me give you a shorthand reason why this may be the case. We aren't God. It's the most fundamental principle of theology. There's a God in heaven who reigns over all, and you're not him. We're not God. We don't see all that he sees. We don't know all that he knows. And we don't sit in the place of judge of all the earth as God does. And because the judgments of God are sometimes hard for us to comprehend or understand, it doesn't mean that the objections to God's judgment are valid. I could express it in simple terms like this. God, in his very nature, is good at everything he does. No person in this room is good at everything you do. There's some things that you do you're probably good at. There's other things you do you're not good at. God is good at everything he does. And if God is a judge, then he's a good judge. He's a perfect judge. To put it negatively, God is not a bad judge. God isn't bad at anything that he does. And what does a good judge do? A good judge rewards the innocent and penalizes the guilty, and he penalizes the guilty appropriately. Enough, but not too much. God has the right to judge individuals, communities, cultures, nations. Friends, God is infinite. He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. All those things are expressed in his judgment. Because he's God, he's perfect in his judgment. There's no fact that's left undiscovered because God knows everything. There's no hidden aspect of the case because God is everywhere. There's no failure to understand or put things in context. So, if you run across somebody who objects to the judgments of God, here are six answers I would suggest that you could give to them. Six answers to objections about the judgments of God. First is the "we want justice" answer. You see, deeply ingrained in the human experience is our desire for justice. Someone took my parking space, I want justice. Someone took my car, I want justice. Some corporation lies and cheats, we want justice. Somebody kills a law enforcement officer, we want justice. A law enforcement officer kills somebody else, unrightly, we want justice. You see, recognize it or not, our longing for justice is rooted in God himself. Right and wrong only rise above personal opinion if there's some kind of transcendent measure, something in God, something to declare that's right or that's wrong. It's only because we're made in the image of God that we have any sense of justice at all. And again, it all goes back to the justice of God. If you separate justice from God, in the end, this is all you have. Might makes right. That's it. But if God is the source of all justice, then we can acknowledge that the judge of all the earth will do right. Let me put it to you this way. Who is qualified to critique God's judgments? If there were a court of appeals to the judgments of God, who would sit on that court? You? Me? Mr. or Mrs. Atheist or Skeptic? Really? They're going to sit on the court of appeals to God's justice? I don't think so. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14 says this of the Lord God. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and who taught him in the path of justice? Who's going to teach God justice? You? I don't think so. The second answer I would give to those who object to God's justice is the smartest person answer. This is how I would define that. Think of the smartest person you know about a particular subject. You know, imagine Albert Einstein, even though, of course, he's no longer on this earth, but Albert Einstein in physics. And then think if you were to happen to have a disagreement with Albert Einstein about physics. Well, wouldn't you be right to think, you know what, if he thinks this and I think that, he's probably right. He's smarter than I am, at least about physics. That's how it is with God's judgments. Whatever the case is, he knows more. Number three, I would say, is the evidence not made public answer. You know, in a court case, there may be evidence that is not publicly known, evidence that helps determine the case. A defendant may be acquitted or convicted on evidence that isn't widely known among the public. And the public may be outraged. But it's possible that justice was done because you don't know all the evidence. God knows all the evidence. And he knows it perfectly. And he knows how to rightly divide that truth. Number four, I would call the justice nerve answer. I heard this one from my friend Mike Winger. I think it's a really good one. Look, you know you yourself, there's certain sins or wrongs or injustices that really hit your justice nerve, so to speak. You know, just if you hit your arm in just the wrong way, just the wrong place, wow, that hurts. It stings for a couple minutes. Well, there's certain things, certain crimes or outrages or injustices. Man, that hits you particularly hard. Maybe something else doesn't affect you so much, but that, it really hits what you might call your justice nerve. Now, when you think about it, think about how God must be offended at all things. Every sin hits God's justice nerve. You know, when you consider that, it's remarkable how long God holds his judgment back. That's the really astounding thing. Number five is the God is judge and I'm not answer. You know, sometimes objectors like to put the Christian, like to put you or myself in the place of God. I've seen this before. They say things like, well, would you condemn someone to judgment like that? Would you have done to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah what God did? Would you have exercised this sort of judgment? I have no problem saying immediately, no, I would not. Of course I would not. Now, it's not because I disagree with God's standards or judgments. No. As much as I can, I would like my standards and measures to conform to God's standards, to God's judgments. But I wouldn't judge or condemn such people. You know why? I'm not their judge. Friends, I'm just a guy. I'm just a preacher. On a human level, I'm not a law enforcement officer. I'm not a district attorney. I'm not a judge. On a bigger level, I'm not God. I'm not the judge of all the earth, but God is. You know, in everyday life, it would be wrong for somebody to take someone and lock them in a closet. Let's say it's a nice big walk-in closet, but they lock them in the closet because they had done some terrible thing in the neighborhood. And you say, well, I'm going to keep you there for 6 months until you learn your lesson. We got a legal term for that. I think we call it kidnapping. But friends, you understand that kind of thing goes on our law courts every day. And through the work of police officers and district attorneys and judges, people get sentenced to crimes and they get sentenced to confinement in a jail, in a prison. Nobody thinks that's kidnapping. Why? Because the judge has the authority to do it. Why is it kidnapping when I do it? Because I'm not a judge. And friends, I'm not the judge of all the earth. Now, it is important to say that judge is not God's only office. And justice is not his only attribute. It would be just as wrong to act as if God's work is always judgment than it would be to act as if, humanly speaking, he never acts as judge. Friends, no. God's work is as a judge. It's not his only work, but you can't, so to speak, cross that off of his job description. It's one of his important attributes. God is a loving father, a savior, a redeemer, a warrior, a creator, a preserver, a builder, a nourisher, a teacher, a king, a sovereign, and he is a judge. Those attributes don't cancel one another out. In God, they all work together in perfect harmony. And then for number six, I would just give before you what I would call the judging God answer. Here's what I mean by that. People who think that God shouldn't judge anyone, they themselves feel just fine judging God. Isn't that interesting? As a matter of fact, when they judge God, it goes something like this. God says he does a thing or that he will do a thing. And they answer like this to God. God, you can't do that. It's not right. Now, just for fun, imagine if God would answer a human being who tells them, you can't do that. Just imagine, I know this is kind of silly, but just imagine that God says, well, what if I want to do it anyway? What if I want to bring my judgment upon a culture, a community, a society, because I know that they, as a community, are guilty? What if I judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Then a lot of those objectors today would answer like this. They'll say this, well, then I will vote you out of my presence. If you don't conform to my standards, they would say to God, then you can't live in my world. I'll cast you into outer darkness. I'll be an atheist and try to persuade others to be atheists. Friends, isn't that what the atheist does? They say to God, you can't judge me. You can't live in my world. Now, it's absolutely amazing that they think that they can deny God the same right that they claim to themselves. That they believe, I have the right to judge God, but he doesn't have the right to judge me. I have the right to cast God away if he fails to conform to my standards, but God doesn't have the right to do that to me. Can I just tell you? That isn't how this works. It's not how any of this works. If anyone has the right to say, I will vote you out of my presence, it is God. If there's anybody who can say, if you don't conform to my standards, you can't live in my world, that's God. It's certainly not any human being. Now, we could almost wish that individuals who want to deny God the right of judgment, we could almost wish that their attitude was something like this. Well, then there is no moral law in the universe, but that's not their idea. Their idea is this: I am the moral law in the universe. Because I will decide what's good and right and fair about God's judgment, about God's justice, and I will be the standard. You'll pardon me if I'm skeptical about the order of the universe judged by any particular human being in this world than I am by the God of all the universe. I'll go with God on this one, thank you very much. Now, when we think about this in a big picture, we also have to recognize this, that Jesus has a role as judge. Now, again, there's some people who are sort of allergic to that idea. They kind of have the hippie Jesus in mind, the flower child Jesus. You know, all he really did was, you know, pat children on the head and, I don't know, multiply loaves and fishes. No, I'm not against patting children on the head, and neither was Jesus. He blessed the little children who came to him. And he certainly did on two occasions miraculously feed multitudes with loaves and fishes. But the people who think of themselves as being for Jesus, I'm pro-Jesus, but I am anti-God as judge, really, they're playing pick and choose Jesus. They're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. The Bible clearly explains that Jesus is the judge of all things. Jesus made a couple remarkable statements in John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Isn't that radical? Or what Jesus said in verses 26 and 27 of that chapter. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, friends, it is entirely true that in his first coming, Jesus did not come to execute judgment upon the earth. But that doesn't mean that he's stepped away from his role in God's great plan as being judge of all things. No, he is judge of all things, and he will judge all things. It's just he very consciously did not come for that purpose in his first coming. He came to give a way to escape God's judgment. But there are some people who think that there's a great difference, or maybe even a small difference, between God the Father and God the Son, as if God the Father emphasized judgment and God the Son emphasized love. And sometimes they'll even speak with this kind of terminology that they'll call, there's the God of the Old Testament and there's the God of the New Testament. And that, you know, there's this mean old God in the Old Testament. But then there's this nice, loving God in the New Testament. Friends, that kind of thinking is just wrong. It actually comes from refusing to see the great display of love in the God represented to us in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And it also comes from refusing to see the display of righteousness in God the Son in the New Testament, the Greek Scriptures. Friends, when we think about God's judgment, it's a heavy thing. But we don't have to be embarrassed about it. We don't have to fret about it. We fall back on the same confidence that Abraham had. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And here's the really good news about God's judgment. In Jesus Christ, God's justice becomes our friend. God is both the just and the justifier of the one who believes. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says. It's a remarkable thing. Look, if the judge acquits you, if the judge says your penalty is satisfied, then the judge suddenly becomes your friend. Look, I haven't had a lot of experience in our law courts in our land. Thankfully so. But I've had to appear on a few traffic appearances for sure. And one time I was given a ticket by a sheriff's deputy because I was turning out of a driveway and I turned left over a pair of double yellow lines. You're not supposed to do that, apparently. No, I know you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to regard that as like an island in the middle of the road and you can't turn left over it. Well, I did have an excuse before the judge that I wanted to explain. Now, my father was a highway patrol officer. And so in talking with my dad about it, I mean, this was when I was all grown up, but of course, man, I'm asking my dad for every advantage I can get. He tells me, David, don't plead not guilty. You did it. But this is how you should plead. You should plead guilty with an explanation. So I said, man, okay, I'll do that. So I came up in court and I didn't just pay the ticket. I wanted to see if I could get out of it. So I appear in court. The judge, you know, calls my name and how do you plead? Well, Your Honor, I plead guilty with explanation. I'm sure he rolled his eyes. Not another one. All right, tell me what happened. And I said, well, Your Honor, and this was the truth. I want you to know, I was telling the truth. I said, Your Honor, when I pulled out of the driveway, the crown of the road prevented me from seeing the second set of double yellow lines. So when I pulled out to begin my turn, I couldn't see that it was a pair of double yellow lines. It was just a single pair of yellow lines to me. And so I was guilty. Yes, I did it, but that's my explanation. The judge thought for just a moment and he said, you know, why don't you take a picture of that? Bring it back to me next week, and I'll take a look at it. Well, of course, I was thrilled. I went to that driveway and the road in question. I laid myself down on the ground as low as I could go to take the... No, I did not do that. I took it from about the height I would be driving the car. I took the picture. I went into court the next time, and the judge called my name. I went up. I showed him the picture, and he said, not guilty. I felt like I had slain 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass. Now that day, I felt like that judge was my friend. I felt like justice had been satisfied. But friends, that's the good news for us as believers. Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. At the cross, God demonstrated his righteousness by offering man justification. That's a legal verdict of not guilty. Well, God remains completely just, completely righteous in his role as judge because the righteous penalty of sin was paid at the cross. Now, it's easy to see how a judge can be only just. If God were to be only just, then he would send every guilty sinner to hell. That's it. It's over. It's also easy to see how someone could be only the justifier. If God was only concerned about justifying, he'd say to everybody, well, everybody's not guilty. You're all good. It's good. But then he would forfeit his justness. For God to be just and the justifier, friend, it had to happen at the cross, the center of all history. And consider this. When we consider the justice and the judgments of God, only the God of the Bible has in some way put himself under his own judgment. Jesus endured the wrath, the judgment of God, and in doing so in the place of his people. That's how far the identification of Jesus with sinful humanity went. It extended to the point where he said, I, the sinless one, will endure judgment when my soul is made a sacrifice for sins. And friends, many people, they don't even think of God as being just. They suppose that God's just going to excuse all sin because he's some nice guy. But no, no, God is just and the justifier of the one who believes. That's the good news of the gospel, that God has righteously dealt with our sin by putting on Jesus all the punishment we deserve. And our sin is righteously and fairly judged in Jesus, not in us. And that's how justice of God becomes our friend. Now, because God is full of justice, the believer in Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf can be confident that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he'll always be for us. So why not receive and thank God for all that Jesus did to make God's fairness, to make God's justice our friend instead of our enemy? It's a great burden to feel that God's justice sets him against you. But it's a great blessing to understand that the justice of God can be our friend in Jesus Christ. All right, one last thought here. Because God is just, his people should want justice. And in every way that we can, we should further the cause of justice. Now look, this message would be different for people who have different roles in the community, different places. If I was speaking to a room full of judges, I would say one thing. If I was speaking to a room full of law enforcement officials, I would say another thing. If I was speaking to district attorneys or defense attorneys, I'd say another thing. But just to us as common citizens, this is what I would say. I would say that if we want to further the cause of justice, well, we should vote for judges that will do what judges should do. Acquit the innocent and convict the guilty, and punish the guilty appropriately. Not too much, but then again, not too little. We should vote for officials and representatives who will help law enforcement do what they should do and hold them accountable when they don't do what they should do. We should vote for leaders who are committed to understanding that government itself can be an agent of injustice. And they're committed to working against that. And especially in an age of social media, we should pause when there's a fever to pass judgment before facts are known. Pray that the facts become known and that justice is done, that the innocent are acquitted and the guilty are punished appropriately. Now look, we know that perfect justice, true justice, is an unachievable goal among humanity on this side of eternity. It doesn't mean that we stop working for it in all the ways that we should, but we do rest in the profound truth that in the end, no one escapes justice. The judge of all the earth will do right. Friends, it can be said that in the end, all sin is accounted for. It's either accounted for in hell or it's accounted for at the cross. And it's as if God gives humanity that great choice. He says, "My justice demands that sin be paid for. Would you rather your sin be paid for by Jesus at the cross? Or would you rather pay for it yourself in hell?" If there was ever an easy choice to make, that's it. But there are people who don't want to make that choice because that choice also requires a true belief, trust in, relying on, clinging to Jesus Christ. It requires an attitude that says this: if Jesus in and through his word says something is true, I believe it's true. If Jesus in and through his word says something is false, then I'll believe it's false. And the best that I can, with him working in me, I'll try to live that out. Now friends, let's admit, there's a lot of people who don't want to make that deal with God. They'll say, "No, I'll rather exalt my own wisdom. I'll rather put myself in the judgment seat, even if it means that I reject what Jesus has done for me at the cross. Sad. But friends, at the end of it all, we know that there's nothing for us to be embarrassed about with God's judgments. There's nothing for us to feel like we have to cover over or minimize. No, the judge of all the earth shall do right, and we rejoice in it. So, Father, that is our prayer. We rejoice in you, the perfect, all-knowing judge with unlimited jurisdiction. And Lord, even though sometimes your judgments are difficult to figure out, Lord, we know that they're always good. And we rest in that. Most of all, we want to thank you, Jesus, for standing in the place of guilty sinners, standing in that place of judgment on our behalf. We would be utterly and forever lost without that gracious gift. And right now, Lord, we lay hold of it by faith. We repent and believe. We look to you, Jesus Christ. We say, thank you, judge of all the earth, for being such a wonderful Savior as well. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.